Acts chapter 2, we'll read verse 17. What is the big event in Acts 2? It literally is a pivotal event in the history of the people of God. So we have Acts chapter 2, that fulfillment of that promise, the Holy Ghost coming upon you. What day did that happen on? The day of Pentecost. What we're going to look at this morning is the first sermon of the Christian era. So up to Acts chapter 2, there is no church. The people of God are the nation of Israel. And actually, it's not till I think Acts chapter 16, but later in the book of Acts, where we actually get the title Christian. But Acts chapter 2 is the beginning of the church age. It is the beginning of a unique working of God among Jews first and then Gentiles. And so when the Holy Spirit came on the apostles and the other 120 disciples, what did they do? Yeah, they began to speak in tongues, so much so that whatever they were doing in the details of that, however that was working, the people in and around Jerusalem heard them speak, and they were marveling that everyone was hearing the disciples speaking in their own native language. And so their accusation, verse 13, what did the mockers say about the disciples? Yeah, they're drunk. They're full of new wine. They're drunk. And so Peter stands up now and begins to preach. And I want to read for you, I'm going to actually start in verse 14. And I want to read for you in one shot Peter's sermon. And please do not accept this as a pattern for every subsequent sermon, because this one's only about 2 minutes long. And that's not near long enough. Acts chapter 2, verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And all my men servants and all my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on the throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. What stands out to you from that sermon? What caught your attention as I read it? Yeah, that is crucial. As we're reading through the book of Acts, we see the apostles use the Old Testament extensively. And this is worth our noting, because there's still those out there and teaching and preaching in various ministries that want to disconnect the church from the Old Testament. And some of them say it very overtly. One guy said that the church is unhitched from the Old Testament. And that's not true. There's no basis for that in scriptures. And there are many that aren't quite that blatant in their statements, but that by their ministry and by their practice, they do legitimately minimize the Old Testament. So much so that I know of some who have said, well, you don't really need to start studying the Old Testament. Start with the New Testament. Read and understand the New Testament first. That's what really matters. And that is not what the apostles believed. So as you read Peter's sermon here, not only Joel chapter 2, but Psalm 16 and then Psalm 2. And he quotes these things just as an aside. He doesn't have a scroll in front of him or multiple scrolls in front of him. He's like, hang on, let me turn my scroll to Joel. He knows these things. He's quoting them off the top of his head. We see that when we go to Acts chapter 15. This is a significant passage, I think. Acts chapter 15 is where they're debating about whether or not the Gentiles are under the obligation to keep the law of Moses. And their conclusion is no, they're not under obligation to keep the Mosaic law. And they base that conclusion on the Old Testament. You go to the book of Galatians, Romans, and Hebrews. All three of those places discuss the believer's relationship to the Mosaic law. Hebrews and Galatians especially are very, very plain that the Christian has no obligation to keep the law of Moses. You know what they base that claim on? The Old Testament. Remember, I went through Hebrews. I spent about 2 years in the book of Hebrews. How much Old Testament is in Hebrews? It's a lot. It's full of Old Testament. And they use the Old Testament to say believers are no longer under obligation to obey the law of Moses. Hebrews 7:18 says that the former commandment has been annulled. It's been done away with, discontinued. But they're obviously not saying that we don't have any obligation to the Old Testament. They're not saying that we disregard the Old Testament. Rather, they're elevating the Old Testament and saying this is the proof that we are now in a different era. The Old Testament told us of some of these things. And now after Christ, we understand these things better. There is no hint of the apostles unhitching the church from the Old Testament. Rather, the apostles dive deep into the Old Testament so that even the book of Romans, written to obviously the church in Rome, where there was a considerable Gentile population. There was a considerable Jewish population in the church, but it seems by the time the letter to the Romans was written that the majority of believers were Gentiles. They were not Gentiles who were raised up in the local Baptist Christian school and had been going to the Baptist church all their life, because there hadn't been a Baptist church all their life. They were saved out of paganism, out of the worship of the gods of Rome. Do you know how much Old Testament scriptures they got in their Jupiter school on Sunday mornings? Yeah, absolutely none. And yet the Apostle Paul writes to these Gentile believers and he uses the Old Testament and he refers to it in such a way that he expects them to understand it. It's one of the amazing things to me. Paul starts writing to these Gentile churches and he's just flinging out their Old Testament quotes, and not just quotes, but vague references. But you have to be schooled in the Old Testament to get them. And I don't think Paul is saying, I'm going to throw this in there, and this is just a little tidbit. It's the Easter egg for the people that know the Old Testament. He's not throwing in these little hidden gems that people eventually get. He's laying these truths out on the assumption that these Gentile believers who have only been saved and in church for a handful of years already have a robust understanding of the teachings and the theology of the Old Testament. Which what that tells me is by 60 and 62 AD, these churches had been grounded in the Old Testament. They knew it thoroughly so that a pagan believer who'd only been coming out of paganism for maybe 15 years, maybe 20 years, some of them, but certainly no more than that, they know the Old Testament. The New Testament church is not unhitched from the Old Testament. It is built on the Old Testament. And so I know that a longer diatribe than you probably wanted this morning, but I think it is necessary because I trust when you hear somebody say the blatant, we don't need the Old Testament, that you recognize that is a severe error. But we also need to recognize when we do that subtly, when we start pulling back from the Old Testament. I was just talking to somebody actually this last week. He said, I want to just focus on the words in red. And that sounds really spiritual and pious. It's just, you know, Jesus said these are the important ones. You know what Jesus said? He said the Old Testament a lot. We can't isolate one portion of scriptures from the rest, even when we say it and it sounds very pious, and I'm going to focus just on Jesus. We need the entirety of scriptures. That's why Paul says in Acts chapter 20 that he has not shunned to declare unto them the whole counsel of God. He taught the Ephesian church in the year and a half or so that he spent there. He taught them the Old Testament, and so they knew it. And we should too. It's just that simple. We should too. So the original question was, what things jumped out to you from Peter's sermon? Yes, this is a different Peter. This is not the same man. Remember, what did Peter do during the trial of Jesus? He denied Christ three times. After the resurrection, John tells us what else Peter did. Anybody remember what Peter did after Jesus' resurrection? After they saw him and all of that? Yeah, he went back fishing. And he goes back to the Sea of Galilee, and it seems as if, and I don't want to read too much into this, but it seems as if Peter was really seriously thinking about going back to his former life. There may have been that sense of, I have blown it. I can't go back to Jesus. I can't be a disciple. I can't follow him. I blew it. I denied him when he was there on trial for his life. He was about to die for my sin, and I'm out there saying, nope, I don't know it. And so Peter is, I would say at this point, is an ashamed and fearful man. What changed? Because you read Acts chapter 2, there's no shame and there's certainly no fear. He says, you did it. You crucified him. What changed? Yeah, there was a very gracious and intentional reconciliation with Peter, where Christ three times says, Peter, do you love me? And three times he says, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. What else happened? That's crucial, but I think there's a bigger event. Exactly. Go back to Acts 1:8. You shall receive power after that. The Holy Ghost has come upon you and you shall be witnesses. It started with this when we were introducing this book. The power of the Holy Spirit was given to the apostles to proclaim, to testify of what they had seen and known to be true. It is the Holy Spirit that has changed everything. There's other factors. Obviously, the reconciliation is huge. The resurrection is huge. The fact that they have seen the risen Jesus, obviously, that changes everything for them. But the crucial issue is that he received the Holy Spirit. And this is now the power of the Holy Spirit working through him, giving Peter a boldness that he did not apparently have before. And I will say as well, there is a stability in his boldness that becomes apparent. There's still a couple hiccups along the way. But what other things jump out to you from this sermon? Yeah, there is, again, that boldness of Peter, that clarity in his sermon. To me, that's the most remarkable thing, because we are now basically 7 weeks after the crucifixion. And Peter looks at the Jews and says, you killed him. What is to prevent them from taking and arresting Peter and crucifying him, or just grabbing him and stoning them? And yet he is bold and, again, very, very straightforward. You did this. You are the ones responsible. You are the ones guilty. Let me point out to you just a handful of other things that are really, I think we can see an outline that Peter is basically following. It's not as rigid as we go read the Pauline passages, and you can do it, point one, point two. He's very, very clear in some of his passages. Peter merges them together a lot more, but we can still see some basic key truths. So that verses 16 to 21, he is saying that this that they're seeing is what God promised. Now, I said that carefully because look at verse 16. He says, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then he quotes a passage from Joel chapter 2, that in those last days I will pour out my spirit on their flesh, and the young man will dream dreams and see visions and all of that. He actually doesn't use the fulfilled language. And I think that's important, because otherwise we really get into some binds here with this passage in Joel 2. Because Joel 2, we understand, at least I trust you understand, that ultimately what Joel 2 is talking about is the second coming. That when Christ returns, there's all of these judgments, the wonders and signs, the blood and fire and vapor and smoke. That's Revelation. You know, it's all of these things in the tribulation and the second coming of Jesus. And so we can't read Peter as saying that Joel 2 is fulfilled in that sense on the day of Pentecost, because there was no blood, fire, signs from heaven, or second coming of Christ at that time. But rather, he's using the Old Testament language, and he is saying, look, God has foretold us that he was going to send his Spirit. And he's going to send his Spirit in preparation for the second coming. And so obviously we know now there's been a couple thousand years of preparation for the second coming. So he's not saying this passage is fulfilled, but he says Joel said this. And this Spirit coming is what the Old Testament told us about. You should not be surprised that the Holy Spirit is filling people, because that's what the Old Testament said. So he connects it to the Old Testament, and he's saying as well that there's a warning with this. Verse 28, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. There is warning here of judgment. There is a call to repentance. There's a promise of salvation. And I think that's part of the reason that Peter is using Joel chapter 2 is because, I believe it's verse 38 in Joel 2, but Joel 2 ends with that statement, whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I mean, that's a great gospel witness. I trust you've used it at some point in time in your life as you talk to people. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a glorious promise. Romans 10 quotes this same passage, this same promise. And so Peter says, look, Joel told us the Spirit was going to come. He has come. And Joel told us, if you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. You will be saved. If you do what he says, you will be saved. And so there is a connection to the Old Testament. And then he ties that directly to the proof of Jesus' deity. This really is the gist of the sermon. That's the main point. Jesus is God. He is the promised Messiah. So verse 22, what were the proofs that Jesus is God? The proof that Jesus is attested by God by miracles, wonders, and signs. And who saw them? Verse 22. Peter said, look, you've seen them. You have seen his miracles. You've seen the wonders. You've seen the signs. Just, we go to John chapter 11. Does anybody remember who's raised from the dead in John 11? Lazarus is raised from the dead shortly before the crucifixion of Jesus. So we're talking about an event that is less than 3 months old. And Peter is saying, that's Bethany, just outside of Jerusalem. Certainly those in Jerusalem knew about it because it was one of the final events in which the Pharisee says, this Jesus has got to die. Everybody's believing him. He's got to die. And so that's 90 days before. And Peter's able to say, you've seen miracles. You've seen the wonders. What Jesus said has been certified by God. The truth of Jesus' claims have been certified as true by God because Jesus did these miracles. If Jesus was a liar, God would not have enabled him to do those miracles. And go back to John chapter 9, and we have the blind man who is given sight by Jesus. And the Pharisees begin to question him, and they doubt him. And they say, you're a liar. This Jesus, he certainly is not from God. He's a liar. And the blind man, and John very clearly is telling us the blind man sees a whole lot better than the Pharisees see. The blind man says, what do you mean he's not from God? You read your Old Testament. It's never happened like this before. No prophet of God has done the things that this man is doing. How can you say he's not of God? He is doing miracles that are far beyond anything that's ever happened before. And so they get mad, throw him out of the synagogue. And that's what we're talking about, and is these miracles of Jesus are proof he is from God. Verse 23, this is a side note here, but it's worth pointing out because here we really have one place in Scripture where the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man come together. Jesus was crucified according not only to God's knowledge, but his predetermined plan. And yet, the Jews have taken Jesus by lawless hands, by wicked hands, and crucified him. They have rebelled against God, and in their rebellion, they have accomplished the plan of God. But they are fully responsible because they rebelled against God. So let me keep going. He quotes again, the Old Testament quotes Psalm 16, but verse 24 gives us another proof that Jesus is who he says he was. What proof is that? Yeah, the resurrection. This is certain proof that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be, because it is God who raised him from the dead. And the resurrection, this is a miracle that doesn't get faked or counterfeited. You can't actually go to a grave and restore life to that person except by the power of God. As far as I know, there is no instance of demonic power or satanic power actually restoring the dead to life again. Now, there are a lot of fakers out there. If you go on YouTube, you can see videos of men lying and coughing and their cell phones start ringing and they answer their phone. They're not very dead if they're answering the phone. I've seen one video where a guy's lying in his coffin and he's breathing. And the crowd looks at him and says, he's breathing, he's not dead. And there's trickery going on. These frauds are trying to resurrect the dead when all they have is just they planted somebody in the casket to act dead. And they've managed to choose people who don't do a very good job of acting dead. There's no genuine resurrection apart from the power of God that I know of or that I can recall. And Jesus is raised from the dead. And Jesus is the one instance where he is not raised from the dead by means of an intermediary. Elijah raised a boy from the dead. Elisha raised a boy from the dead. And then Elisha's bones, a dead man, was thrown in Elisha's grave and he jumped back out alive. There's an intermediary. Jesus raising several people from the dead. Paul raises Eutychus from the dead. There's no instance of somebody, if you will, spontaneously being raised from the dead. Jesus is raised from the dead directly by the power of God, the power of the Spirit, and his own power. It's, I think, a marvelous Trinitarian proof right there. Scriptures tells us Jesus says he will raise himself up. Romans 4 tells us he is raised by the power of the Spirit. And Romans 1 tells us he is raised by God as proof that he is the Son of David. And so we have this resurrection is proof Jesus is God. And then Peter says, verse 32, who are the witnesses? All of those. So you got 120 people there. Peter standing as the spokesman. I think behind him, with him, are certainly the other 11 disciples. Probably there as well are the 120 disciples. And so Peter is saying, Jesus rose from the dead. We have seen him, and we can all tell you. In the Old Testament, do you remember how many witnesses were required in Judaic law for a court for something to be received as true? Yeah, two or three. That's exactly what Scripture says. Two or three witnesses. And that was the established understanding. That was the established level of support that was necessary to verify a claim. So in the Old Testament, it was given for courts, for judicial proceedings. But it became just a cultural thing. And two or three witnesses verifying this is true. How many witnesses are there? At least 120. If you remember your 1 Corinthians 15, there's ultimately over 500 witnesses. And part of what's remarkable about this is there are at least four witnesses of the resurrected Jesus who did not believe him before his resurrection. Anybody know the names or know the relation of those four witnesses to Jesus? Yeah, his four half-brothers. They very definitely, during his ministry, were opposed to him. But now, we see them in Acts chapter 1, they're part of the disciples. They believe him. And so you have witnesses, not just those who have been always his friends. You have witnesses, those who were opposed to him, but have been persuaded by the resurrection of the truth of who he is. And so Peter points them to the fact of the resurrection, and he says again, this is promised in the Old Testament. He quotes Psalm 16. We also know from Isaiah 53 that there is a clear promise of a resurrection. Now, for there to be a resurrection, what has to come first? Yeah, there has to be death. So we have in these promises of resurrection, again, Isaiah 53 is very clear, there is a foretelling of death and then of resurrection. And Peter's logic here is pretty flawless. Psalm 16, David quoting, he says, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. How do we know David was not talking about himself? Yeah, David's still dead. David was put in a grave and his body rotted. And Peter's saying, look, you can go see his tomb. We know he's dead. He's still dead. He can't be talking about himself. But instead, he spoke concerning Christ. And in fact, verse 30, therefore being a prophet, saying David is a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to his flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. Peter's going back to the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Davidic covenant, where God promises to give David a descendant, a biological descendant, who will reign forever on the throne of David. There's a promise of an endless life, a life that never sees corruption. And David understood that. And so when he wrote Psalm 16, he foretold of this descendant of his who would be seated forever at the right hand of the throne of God and enjoy forever the pleasures in the presence of God. That's where he points to in verse 34 and 35. And then verse 36, Peter just simply proclaims Jesus. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. The term there, Lord, is absolutely pointing back to Christ as divine, not just master, but as God and Messiah. So Peter's arguments are really very straightforward, very simple. The Holy Spirit has come upon us, as Scriptures foretold. And this is proof that Jesus has ascended to heaven, because it is Jesus who has given to us the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit has come upon us, as Scriptures foretold. Jesus is God, and we know this because of the miracles He did and because of His resurrection. These are undeniable facts, things that were testified to by hundreds, and in the case of the miracles, by tens of thousands. He says, know that God has made this Jesus your God and your Messiah. So, verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were convicted. And they said to Peter, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Now we run into a couple questions with verse 38, particularly that phrase, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Because this is a proof text that is used a lot. Frankly, it's probably the best proof text for the idea that you have to be baptized to be saved. And as you, I trust, well know, we absolutely deny that. Salvation is by grace through faith alone. Baptism is a testimony of salvation already received. It is not in any way an integral part to receiving salvation. Baptism is something we do. And we cannot do anything to save ourselves. Now, the question still remains, though. He says, be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sin. Now, help you think through that. And as you're reading Scriptures, as you're trying to understand Scriptures, honestly, some of the most important words in Scriptures are prepositions, which is really annoying to me. I think I've said this recently, but it still really annoys me because they are so tiny. They really did want to skip over them. And some of them have so many different possible meanings. I mean, you look up certain prepositions in a full dictionary, and you will have pages, literally pages, of possible usage for a preposition. Let me give you one example. If you look at a document, and you see on this document the words, wanted for murder, what do you assume that means? Yeah, you assume it means wanted because this person has committed the murder. If you happen to be reading Criminals Quarterly and you're in the classified section and it says wanted for murder, what do you think that may be implying? Yeah, they're looking for somebody to commit murder. Really, those are the two possible uses we're dealing with here in Acts 2:38. Is it baptized to accomplish the forgiveness of sin, or baptized because of forgiveness of sin? So what we have, though, here is we have to conclude that this for is not to get, but because you have. Now, here's where it gets interesting for us, is when we go to the Greek word, it can mean both, legitimately mean either one and dozens of other possibilities as well. And the only way that we determine which of the two meanings is through the context. And the problem with this is that even here, the context doesn't actually help us. Is if we're just reading this sermon, all we get is baptized for the remission of sin. Does it mean to get or because of? And so now what we have to do is we have to bring in our theology, what we know Scriptures teaches about salvation. And so here's a case where we are taking what is more difficult to understand, and we're going to what is easier to understand. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We're taking plain statements like that, and we're going to this, which is legitimately more difficult to understand and is ambiguous. There are more than one legitimate possibilities here. We're going to the plain to make clear to us which of these it can be. And we know from elsewhere in scriptures about how we are saved that Peter cannot possibly be saying we are saved by baptism, because scriptures tells us plainly we're not saved by anything that we do. This is a challenging verse to understand if we're really going to dig into it and do the work. But what it gets down to is there's legitimate possibilities here of interpretation. Context doesn't help us a whole lot, but clear biblical teaching, our theology of salvation, helps us immensely. And actually, it's our theology from elsewhere in scriptures that defines this word for us.